Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I'd like to read, first of all, from Scripture. As we begin our time together, if we're going to be talking about preaching and teaching the Scriptures, it seems that it's good for us to start with the Word of God. It's far more important what he says than what I say. So let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are no doubt very familiar verses to us. Let's remember that here in this letter of Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor teacher, who is going to carry on his work of ministry. So here is basically Paul's manifesto for gospel ministry. And for those of us who are preachers and teachers in churches, I think this is a word that's incredibly important for us. So let me read from chapter 3, verse 10, through to chapter 4, verse 8. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learnt and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. Let me pray as we start our time together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the wonderful privilege of being those who can preach and teach and proclaim the Bible, your word, the good news of the gospel. We ask and pray that you might help us to have confidence in your word. Please, in this time together, help us to understand that the power of your word, the truthfulness of your word, that we might be those who are utterly committed to preaching and to teaching it to others. Speak to us, we pray, by your Spirit. Correct us where we need to be corrected. Equip us for the ministry that you have given to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, I want you to start off just by splitting into maybe groups of three around your table. And I want you to just think about this question for a couple of minutes. What do you think makes for a really good sermon? What do you think makes for a really good sermon? When you're preaching or when you're listening, what is it you're expecting for a really good sermon? Okay? And then we'll feedback from what you've been saying to each other in just a couple of minutes' time. So just to orientate yourself, start thinking about that question. What makes for a really good sermon? Okay? Okay, let's come back together as a group. Just some very quick feedback. What were you saying in your groups? What do you think makes for a good sermon? And here I'm not looking for the right answers so much as the honest answers as to what you think. So this is not a test. It's to help us think about the issue. What do you think makes for a good sermon? Maybe even what do people who are listening, what do they think makes for a good sermon? What ideas did you have?
Gets your attention and doesn't bore you.
Okay, yep. So something that gets your attention and doesn't bore you.
Christ-centered,
good.
Something that makes the text of the Bible clear.
Okay, so makes the text of the Bible clear.
Shows you something that's not completely obvious.
Okay, so you learn something new, it opens up something that's not obvious. Okay.
Something that touches you that opens your eyes.
Okay, touches you and opens your eyes.
To help God's people meet God.
Okay, to help God's people meet God. Those are all great things. Do you think those are what actually gets done in lots of sermons? In terms of how the sermon is delivered and given, what the content of the sermon is? I think those are all fantastic things. I just wonder if the reality is in many churches that would say they're evangelical, whether that is really what happens in the life of the church, and whether for many of our people that is what they really want. I think many of our people want something entertaining. I think they want some kind of life pep talk. And the pressure is on ministers to give them that. Something lightweight, not too stretching. They basically want the equivalent of fast food. They want a McDonald's sermon rather than a kind of a more carefully constructed meal in many cases. Maybe you think I'm wrong. But my perception is that that is, despite all of those high aspirations, that may not be what our congregations want, and it may not be what is delivered in many churches. Well, I guess in order to achieve those very things we've talked about, what we need to be doing in our preaching is to be proclaiming the Bible, preaching and teaching the Bible. That seems to me to be at the heart of what we do. And the goal is really to just, in a sense, help us to understand why that is the case. So the question is really, why preach and teach the Bible? And a number of answers to that that I think are crucial for us to understand. So what this is a potted doctrine of Scripture and a potted theology of preaching. That's what we're really doing. We have to have those theological foundations if we're to do this work. So firstly, why should we preach and teach the Bible? Because of what the Bible is. Because of what the Bible is. We need to be absolutely convinced that the Bible is God's word written down. The Bible is God's speaking, but written down so that it's available to us. The Bible tells us that God is a God who speaks. It's by speaking that he makes himself known. He reveals himself. He reveals his will. He makes his promises. God speaks. But of course, part of the problem is that we weren't there to hear God speaking when he spoke. We weren't at Mount Sinai when the voice of God was heard by all the people. We weren't by the Sea of Galilee when Jesus spoke. So God's speaking, he caused to be written down so that it could be passed on. So Scripture, and the word Scripture simply means writing, Scripture is the word of God, the voice of God written down for the benefit of those who weren't there to hear it the first time. I don't know about you, do you guys listen to sermons online? Or do you read the sermons of Spurgeon or great preachers of the past? Technologically today, we would record, we might do a video. But in the ancient world, when God came into the world and spoke, writing was the way of passing it on and spreading it around. But the Bible is basically God's word written down. so that it can be heard by those who weren't physically present when God spoke. And God used human witnesses, prophets, apostles, by his Spirit to write down his word. So what is the Bible? Well, it's the inspired word of God. That's what we just saw in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by his Spirit. The word breath and spirit are essentially the same. So the Bible, the written down word, is the word that comes from the Spirit, who has breathed out God's word. So this is not purely a human book. Primarily, it's a God book breathed out by his Spirit. That's absolutely foundational to understanding the Bible. So as soon as we start saying the Bible's a bit boring or a bit difficult, we need to sort of immediately stop ourselves and remember that the Bible is the God-breathed, Spirit-inspired Word of God. That has to be our fundamental conviction, that the Bible is God's Word, that he has breathed out. Beyond that, the Bible is God's living word. It's not simply a past word, but the Bible is the living word of God today. The Bible is just as much, in a sense, alive as Jesus is alive today. It's a living sort of book. The book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, talks about the Word of God as being living and active. And if you know the book of Hebrews, basically the book of Hebrews is a long sermon, basically expounding a whole load of Old Testament texts, particularly from the Psalms. So the book of Hebrews is a sermon expositing the Old Testament. And in that context, the author says the Word of God is living and active. It's not just history. It's God's living Word to us today. And we'll see in a moment, it's active. The Word of God does things. Through the Bible and through that ministry, God is at work. And again, that's an absolute fundamental conviction we need to have. As we're preparing our preaching and teaching, as we're delivering our preaching and teaching, do we have confidence that this is the living Word of God that we are declaring? Well, if we know that it's the Spirit-inspired Word of God, then of course it's the living Word of God. Just to sort of highlight, that guarantees its contemporary relevance. The fact the Bible is living and active guarantees its contemporary relevance. I actually think that's very liberating, being a preacher and a teacher. When you're a preacher and a teacher, you are under pressure to be relevant to people and contemporary. But I know that if I'm preaching and teaching the Bible, it is contemporary and it is relevant because it's the living and active Word of God. I think that's a wonderfully liberating conviction. Thirdly, we must have confidence that the Bible is the final and complete Word of God. God has nothing to say that is needed beyond what he has already said in the Bible. God has nothing to say that is needed beyond what is said in the Bible. In the Bible, God fully reveals himself in Jesus, and he says everything that is needed for us to be fully equipped to live for Jesus. That's the whole point of 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. Scriptures make you wise for salvation, and they thoroughly equip for every good work. Theologically, we need to have confidence in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That again is encapsulated at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke in various ways, through the prophets at different times. In these last days, he's spoken by his Son. Jesus is the final word. There will be no higher, fuller, more complete revelation of God before Jesus returns than we already have in the scriptures. There is nothing new God will reveal about himself, and God will not change. I find this in my country over the debates on homosexuality. The big argument that's being used by some evangelicals on homosexuality is that, well, the Bible says that homosexuality was wrong and sinful, but God is saying something new today. By the Spirit, we've now learned that God is really all about the acceptance of people no matter what. And that message in the past isn't what God would be saying today. The Spirit has led us to a different conviction. There's a trajectory from the Bible that means God says something different today. That is a fundamental mistake if the Bible is the final word of God that has fully revealed him. There will be nothing added to the revelation of God in the Bible. If the purpose of our preaching is to reveal Christ, is to make God known to people, it's through the Bible, that final finished word, that that will happen. I suspect we need a fundamental conviction that the Bible is a complete final word from God in which he's revealed himself. If we don't have that, inevitably all the attention will end up being somewhere else, because that somewhere else will seem more important and more immediate. And then lastly, it flows from that, from the very nature of the Bible and what it is, that the Bible is the fully truthful word of God. The Bible is fully truthful. Of course, that flows from the very character of God. Can God lie? I take it we're all convinced that God can't lie. Therefore, if the Bible is God speaking by his Spirit, then the Bible itself must be fully truthful. Everything the Bible says must be perfectly truthful. So we can have confidence that the Bible is fully true. If you want a technical word for that, I'd use the word inerrant to describe that. The Bible is without error. It is truthful in every regard, in everything that it affirms. Now, it's worth saying that needs to be slightly caveated by the fact that we take account of the different kinds of genre of scripture. So the Bible uses metaphors. It uses approximations. It uses sort of symbols. So a right and proper interpretation is essential. God chooses to speak in those forms of human communication. But it doesn't take away from the fact that the Bible is fully truthful in every regard. And again, we need to have that confidence as we preach and teach from the Bible. But what we are declaring, no matter what our culture might say, no matter what people's opinions might be, because it's in the Bible, it is true. It is reality. So, because of what the Bible is, if that's what the Bible is, if it's the inspired word of God, the living word of God, the complete and final word of God, and the fully truthful word of God, isn't that what we're going to make central to our ministries? Because that's what people need. That's how people sort of meet God. So I think a theological understanding of what the Bible is drives you to a ministry of preaching and teaching the Bible. And the reality is that evangelicals who have deviated from preaching and teaching the Bible have generally done so because they've abandoned those biblical convictions. Once you take those foundations away, you will move to a different kind of ministry. The Bible might be interesting. The Bible might be sort of something you enjoy. Bible might be something you use in some measure, but you will not be utterly committed to it as the basis of ministry. Why do people lose the conviction of the Word of God being what it is? I would say there are a number of reasons why they might do that. I think one of the main reasons is cultural pressure. So sometimes it's cultural pressure. They know that some things the Bible says are unpopular. And in order to gain popularity, they either downplay those things or they begin to disbelieve them. And as soon as you start at any point saying that what the Bible says, I can't accept, basically that justifies you picking and choosing whatever you want. So the authority is then no longer the Bible, it's your authority or the culture's authority. For all of us, the most important, in a sense, point in our commitment to the Bible is the point where we hold to Bible truths even though we find them personally difficult. So there are some things the Bible teaches that all of us find difficult. Maybe, for example, the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell. Bible clearly teaches eternal punishment for those who reject Christ. We might find that personally and emotionally difficult to hold to. Our culture hates it. But do we hold to it because the Bible says it? In other words, we're always prepared to give God the benefit of the doubt and take him at his word. So, cultural pressure. Sometimes it's the result of people being confronted by attractive liberal teaching that they've never thought of. So there are lots of evangelicals who start out with a firm commitment to Scripture when they're converted, and then they suddenly discover there are a load of people with clever academic arguments that they've never encountered before, and it undermines their confidence in Scripture. And because they're not well-trained, because they don't know what the answers are, they get distracted. So I think that's another factor. So evangelicals drift because they don't know what to do with the liberal arguments that come at them. And then thirdly, I think another major factor is they might engage in a biblical ministry, but over time they think that ministry doesn't work if they don't see the results they expect. So there's no guarantee that a Bible-focused ministry will lead to more growth. Churches that don't focus on the Bible often attract very much larger crowds gathered around entertainment or celebrity. So pastors feel under pressure. I'm preaching the Bible, but my church isn't growing. So I feel the pressure to do something else that will bring the people in. And I get that pressure. And I would say those are three key factors for drift that cause people to subtly abandon their biblical convictions. If one were to throw in a fourth, it's the challenge of what do you do with genealogies in Chronicles? What do you do with those books of the Bible where it doesn't seem immediately spiritually profitable? We then find it difficult to have confidence in the Bible because there are parts we find hard. Now, I would want to say that's often because we don't understand them properly. But again, that can cause us to lose confidence. You know, we all have that moment when we come to our daily Bible readings and it's that book of the Bible that we find just extraordinarily difficult, or kind of, really, am I going to have to read through kind of, you know, all those genealogies at the beginning and ends of the book of Numbers and the countings? And you kind of begin to lose confidence in its spiritual profitability, its usefulness. Okay, thank you. It's the question of whether we talk about the Bible as being the full and final revelation or whether it's sufficient. I don't think we disagree. God in his sovereignty has ensured that the Bible that we have is the preservation of the documents he wanted to be preserved. You're right that there were other things that Jesus said and taught, other things that Jesus did. There are other letters that the apostles wrote that are not in the Bible. But the point is this, we have no access to them, and they wouldn't add anything to what we have in the Bible anyway. They would do nothing other than reinforce what the Bible already says. That's the point, I think, of saying that it is the full and final revelation of God. So I would say there is nothing known about Christ in any of those other sources or actions that would add to what we know of Christ and God's plan in the Bible as we have it. which I think is a confidence in God's sovereign overruling of the whole process. So I don't think we necessarily disagree. I just think that those other elements that were definitely there would add nothing at all, it seems to me, to what we have in the canon of Scripture as God has caused it to be brought together. So there's no lack. I guess what we're saying is there's no lack of revelation from God in order for him to achieve his purposes. But it's a good question. Thank you. I need to press on because of time. I'm keeping an eye on the clock to make sure we get through. Secondly, because of what the Bible does. Because of what the Bible does. If the Bible is this living and active word of God, then when we preach the Bible, when we declare it, explain it, bring it to bear on people's hearts, then God is at work and he does things. The Bible is not an object for study. The Bible is God in action. I don't know if any of you are familiar with speech act theory, but the idea that speaking is accomplishing actions and outcomes. The Bible is God acting as he speaks. And so the Bible gives us a number of ways in which it understands itself and what God is doing. So these are things the Bible says about itself. The Bible enables us to hear God's voice today. When we hear the Bible, we hear God speaking, or at least God is speaking. And if the Holy Spirit opens our ears, we hear God speaking. The Bible is not a past word, it's the present word. Again, back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. The author of Hebrews has been quoting from the Psalms, a kind of scripture that was written the better part of 500, 600 years beforehand. But having quoted the Psalm, he then says, so as the Holy Spirit says. Not as the Holy Spirit said. This is not just a historical document. This is the present voice of God through the Spirit, through the Scripture. The Bible is God speaking today by his Spirit. So if you want your people, if you want yourself to hear God speak today, go to the Bible, because that's where God is speaking. Secondly, the Bible reveals Jesus Christ today. Again, we were talking about wanting people to meet Christ, but it's the Bible that does that. Right at the end of John's Gospel, having written this account of the life of Jesus and his teaching, having written Scripture, John says, these things are written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So it's the Scripture that brings you to faith in Christ. Because it's through the Scriptures that Christ makes himself known. Christ reveals himself through his word. Luke 24, after he's risen from the dead, what does Jesus do? Well, he makes himself known to the disciples. How does he do it? Well, most extraordinarily, he does it by teaching them the Old Testament. He enables them to understand the Scriptures and says, enables them to see the Scriptures, the Psalms, the prophets, the writings, the law, they're about me. He reveals himself to his disciples through the Scriptures. Why does he do that? Well, because he knows that's the way he'll be revealed in subsequent generations. Once Jesus has returned to be with the Father, the way that he makes himself known is through the Scriptures. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. What brought Timothy to faith? Well, from his mother and his grandmother, he learnt the Scriptures from infancy. They made Jesus known to him. Fourthly, the Word of God is powerful and active, and this kind of living Word brings about new life in those who are spiritually dead. The Word of God is the most powerful force in the universe. That's what kind of we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is a reminder that God spoke creation into being. How did our universe come into existence? What caused it to happen? The answer is the word of God. God spoke. And God's sort of word, in a sense, is effective and obeyed and brings out about the purpose for which God intended. Light came out of darkness. In exactly the same way, it's through the gospel that people are brought from darkness to light and from death to life. When a person becomes a Christian, it is a new creation. It's a new birth. A person turns from death to life. And what is it that brings that about? Well, it's the word of God. So this living word of the Bible, as we proclaim it, God is powerfully at work through it to bring new life and new birth, to bring about new creation. Again, one of the fundamental convictions we must have is the power of the word of God. Do you not feel frustrated engaging with people and kind of wanting them to come to faith and feeling utterly inadequate in your ability to persuade them to believe? Well, of course you're utterly unable to persuade them to believe. They're dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot believe unless the word of God powerfully grants them new life and gives them new creation. That's why Paul is confident that it's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation. Not apologetics, not theology, not the witness of a personal life. Those might all be significant, but in the end, it's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation. Fifthly, this living word, this Bible, is therefore able to equip for Christian service. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the word of God that is God-breathed is useful. I think that word useful kind of is slightly, it doesn't kind of have the strength that the word ought to have. In our culture, useful kind of indicates something. It might be okay, you could do something else, but useful. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is it does the job completely. Scripture will equip the man of God for ministry. Thoroughly equipped for every good work that he could be called to do. There is no good work that God calls you to do that Scripture will not fully equip you for. There is no good work that any member of your congregation can do that Scripture will not fully equip them for. Because that's of its very nature. It equips for service. It teaches, it rebukes, it corrects, it trains in righteousness. That's what discipleship is, isn't it? But it's the Scripture that does it. We're just the medium, the instrument that God uses to bring that Scripture to bear. And then lastly, in an even bigger picture, not just so much the Timothy individual picture, but the bigger picture, is that it's the ministry of the Word of God that produces unity and maturity in the church. That's the whole point of Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. You know those verses there about how Christ has ascended and has given gifts to his church. Apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastor teachers. Now, we could no doubt debate over which of those offices is still available to the church today, but the crucial point is this. They are all word ministries. I take it that the main work for most of us is the work of being pastor teachers. For they're all word ministries. But the point is, those word ministries equip the church for works of service, which produces unity and maturity. In other words, the very things you want in your church, namely, church to be united across all different kinds of cultures, classes, races in Christ, and a church that is mature and growing in godliness and Christian living, that is produced by word ministry into the church. So this ministry of preaching and teaching the Bible is not simply about the communication of information. It's not simply so we know the Bible and we can kind of study it and we know a bit of the history, we know a bit of the archaeology, we know a bit of the kind of sort of the kind of plants that are in it and that kind of thing. It's God at work to bring about these results, hearing his voice, knowing Jesus, bringing about salvation, commanding new life to the dead, equipping us for service, producing unity and maturity. Now, aren't those the very things you want in your ministry? That's the Bible and teaching and preaching the Bible that brings that about. And we've got to have that conviction. Again, does anybody want to ask me anything kind of about that? I'm hoping this is just so obvious to you that you know it already. Forgive me if I'm just teaching you what is already well known. But we do, somebody said about sermons, what we love is hearing something new. There's also a point at which we need to be reminded of the things that are basic. Interesting. The question is, Romans 1:16, the gospel, the witness of our lives, or is it a message? And actually that touches on the relationship between the gospel and the scriptures. Inherently, the gospel is a verbal message. The gospel is a verbal message. The word gospel means good news. It actually means something more like momentous announcement. Just imagine on your television that sort of you're in the middle of watching a program and it breaks in with a news flash. You know, maybe the country's premier has died. Maybe there's been a terrorist attack. Maybe something wonderful has happened. That's what gospel is. It's an announcement. It's basically the announcement of Jesus and his kingship and his rule and a call to repent and respond to it. So the gospel is always a verbal message. It was St. Francis of Assisi who was alleged to have said, preach the gospel always, use words if necessary. Utter nonsense. And you cannot find that in the Bible anywhere at all. Evangelism is a verbal activity. Evangelism and witness is a verbal activity. To be a witness is to be giving evidence in court. That's the language of witness in the New Testament. You witness by speaking. Now, that's not to say that our lives aren't commending the witness, but they are not the witness. The witness is always verbal. So I just think that whoever was preaching that sermon has simply not understood gospel and what the New Testament teaches about evangelism, about what it means to give testimony, what it means to witness. So the quality of our lives is vital and gives opportunity to commend and speak of the gospel. But in the end, our ministry is a verbal ministry. In every aspect of Christian ministry, there is a kind of a means and an end.
Yes.
There's an end, there's a goal you're trying to bring about, and then God commands means that are the ways that we achieve that. So you're absolutely right. The goal in the end is to know Christ and be transformed by Christ. The means is through the ministry of the word. Now, two errors that we can make. One is to try to pursue the ends without the means. So we can talk about the end. The end is knowing Christ, glorifying Christ, living for Christ. We can talk a lot about glorifying Christ, knowing Christ, living Christ. But if we're not preaching and teaching the word of God to bring that about, it won't happen. It will just be a mantra. The other danger is of using the means, but for the wrong reason. So we can preach and teach the Bible because what we're most interested in is the Bible as an artifact. So let me put it this way. If in our sermon, the thing that people are most excited about is that they've seen how the structure of the passage works, and they're left thinking, oh, I now understand the Bible better, at one level, we've missed the point. Achieving that might be essential to understanding and knowing Christ, but if it's the end in itself, it doesn't bring about the God-ordained end. Does that make any sense? So you've got to both have the end in view and then use the means to achieve the end, because that's what God commands us to do. So the ends won't happen without the means. The ends won't happen just because we use the means if we misuse the means to achieve something different. And I think that impacts on the way we think about our activity of preaching and teaching and what we're trying to accomplish. In a sense, it boils down to what's the end goal of our sermon and our message. And that's something I'm sure you're going to come on to in subsequent sessions. Let me pick up because time is flying by. We've thought about why we ought to make the Bible central to our ministry, but it's also worth bearing in mind what would be the alternative. As with many things in life, it's always worth bearing in mind, if this is what God says we should do, if we don't do that, what will be the alternative? And I think that's really important in this area, because if we don't make the Bible central with these convictions, something else will take its place. And the New Testament itself talks about the things that will take the place of the Bible. So much of the New Testament is dealing with issues of false teaching and wrong ministry. And if you were to say broadly two categories of what will take the place of the Bible, if you don't make the Bible central, what will replace it is purely human wisdom. So it will be replaced with just human thinking, human philosophy, the outlook of the culture. So we need to reject worldly philosophy in favour of what God says in his word. The other thing that might replace it is myths. This is a really significant category in the Bible, particularly in the pastoral epistles. There are some false teachers, and what occupies them is myths. Now, myths are more dangerous because these myths look sort of biblical. What Paul means by the myths here is kind of extra-biblical tradition about the lives of, for example, Abraham or Joseph, the prophets. In other words, kind of things that are related to Bible characters but aren't found in the Bible. A modern equivalent might be basing your ministry on sort of kind of biographies of Christian leaders or traditions about the subsequent lives of the early apostles. It's not as obviously disconnected from the Bible, but it isn't the Bible. And in these lessons, we see that if we don't teach the Bible, these other things will take the place of the Bible. How does that work out in our culture? Well, these are the three things I think in our culture will take the place of the Bible if that's not central to our preaching. The first will be entertainment. Instead of being about declaring the living word of God, it will be about entertaining people. It will be about making them laugh, have a good time, feel better about themselves. I don't know about your culture, but in many cultures, there's immense pressure on the preacher to have some jolly good jokes as part of his sermon. Because that's taken for granted as what the audience needs. They need to be entertained. It may be jokes, it may be personal anecdotes of the life of the preacher. Entertainment. The second thing that might replace it is sort of motivationalism. The sermon will become sort of a motivational talk. Here's what you've got to do. You'll become like a personal trainer, sort of in a sense simply motivating people to a particular moral action. And I think the third danger is that it will become simply psychology and therapy. It'll become feel-good human psychology. So if the Bible is not kept central, I think those three are the directions in which our ministries will go. We'll become entertainers, we'll become personal motivators, or we'll become therapists to the people we're ministering to. Because we've dethroned the Word of God and made ourselves central. Now, I hope that's not what you do in your ministries, but I hope you recognize that as a caricature of what happens in other ministries. That if it's not the Bible, something else will come in and take its place. And of course, those three things, in the end, they will not achieve the goals that we want. We will have congregations that don't know Christ, aren't resilient in the face of suffering, aren't serving, fall for the kind of lies of the culture. In the end, entertainment, personal motivation, and therapy will not get you through the Christian life to finish the race and serve Christ. Thank you. Okay. Why else should we preach and teach the Bible? Fourthly, because of the way the Bible is used in the New Testament. In other words, this is what we find the Bible itself doing. We find biblical record that this is how Jesus and the apostles and the church ministered. In the New Testament, the Bible was central to the ministry of the church. So, for example, 1 Timothy 3:13, a strong emphasis. Paul says to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. One thing I notice in many evangelical churches is that there is very little reading of Scripture. We prefer the sermon to the Scriptures. Many churches, 30-minute sermon, 2-minute Bible reading. Why don't we want to hear the Scriptures read? But they were central to the life of the church. Ministering the Bible to one another, Colossians 2:16, we're to kind of allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly as we minister and speak to one another. This is to be embedded in the life of the congregation. We want people to be speaking the Word to each other. Again, so often in church life, people's conversation is a whole range of trivia. I can imagine in England today, the conversation after church for very many people will be about who won the FA Cup final. Manchester United. That'll be what they talk about. We need to be talking the Word to one another. And then we see in the Bible, the Bible being preached. Some examples. Jesus preached the Bible. Luke chapter 4. What did Jesus do when he began his ministry in Galilee? He preached from the book of Isaiah. That's what he did. That's what his ministry was. Luke 24, we've seen he went through the Scriptures with his disciples. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. What did Peter do on the day of Pentecost? Well, he delivered a sermon that was based on Joel and the Psalms, I think Psalm 16, as he talked about the giving of the Spirit and as he talked about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What did Paul do as he engaged with the issue of idolatry in the Corinthian church? Well, he preached from the book of Exodus. And so essentially what we have there is a kind of a developed sermon on Exodus and how it applies to that situation. Similarly, Hebrews chapter 3 through to chapter 4 is an extended sermon, I think on Psalm 95, that's sort of just being developed by the author. It's taking the Bible and then preaching the Bible to the readers of the letter. So the model of preaching and teaching the Bible is embedded in the practice of ministry in the Scriptures. So it's the biblical pattern. Fifthly, because of how God gives gifts to minister the Bible. So not only does God give us the Bible, but he gives us gifted people to do this work, to fulfill these ends. So gifted preachers and teachers. There are some people who are specially gifted by the Spirit for this work. That tells us it must be vitally important. So 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Amongst the gifts of the Spirit are these gifts of preaching and teaching. You can find the same in Romans 12. We've looked at Ephesians chapter 4. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. In the kind of later New Testament letters, in the context of eldership, those who are raised up to be leaders and overseers of the local church, the ability to teach, which in the context is clearly teaching the Scriptures, is vital for leadership. So 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, the person who desires to be an overseer must be able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 5 presumes that teaching is the work of the elders. So God gives gifted people, and church leaders are to be gifted in this area. That just shows that this is vitally important. Well, I hope that's convinced you of the importance of preaching and teaching the Bible. Why is it, therefore, that so many churches don't do it? Well, I think here are some of the common objections. And if we understand theologically what the Bible is, we can answer these objections. The Bible is boring and irrelevant. Don't you think lots of people think that? But if the Bible is the living word of God, it's us who are boring and irrelevant, not the Bible. The Bible can be made incredibly boring. And the Bible can be made incredibly irrelevant. But that's actually the result of bad preaching and bad teaching. The Bible is boring and irrelevant where the preacher has not thought through what God is saying and how to communicate it well. The problem is not the Bible. I think, though, this element of being boring and irrelevant is that the Bible doesn't work by speaking to immediate needs. It can do. So there are, on an individual level, the Bible will speak to specific needs. But in the corporate ministry of the word, it rarely speaks to everybody's immediate need. What the Bible does is it presents a whole framework of life and who God is that you have to live under. And we live in a culture in which people want immediate answers to their personal problem. Quite simply, the Bible doesn't work like that. And we have to help people to understand how the Bible works so that they can appreciate and benefit from it. For some, they think the Bible is God speaking yesterday, not today, so it seems past rather than present. Again, it's our job to show that it's present, to bring out its relevance. The Bible is hard to understand. Well, yes, in places it is, but that's why we have teachers to help people understand it. It's not intrinsically hard to understand, you just have to work hard to help people to understand it. Preaching is culturally inappropriate to postmodern cultures. This has been a kind of thing that's been circulating for the last 15 years. Nobody listens to preaching, so we've got to do something different. Let's have a discussion. Let's have a conversation. Less people are willing to listen to preaching, but that doesn't take away from the fact that that's the means that God uses. And I think churches that are committed to preaching are growing, whereas emergent churches that just have a conversation in which nobody ever comes to any conclusion are all dying. Those are churches that appeal to disaffected fundamentalists. They're not churches that reach the culture. The churches that are reaching the culture are those that are proclaiming the word of God clearly into the culture. My observation is that conversational churches that abandon preaching don't grow, and they only grow from Christians who feel bored with biblical ministry. And lastly, people don't want to listen to a sermons today. The attention span is smaller. There's a measure of truth to that. We need to find ways of working this out in church life and ministry. So when people are first converted, they may well find it difficult to listen to long sermons. As people grow in their faith, they often want more. And you've got to make some judgments about how long a message is that's appropriate for people, that enables them to grow, that ministers to all. So I just think those common objections to preaching the Bible just don't stand up. And they ignore what God says in his word about the means that are to be used for the ends. So how should we preach the Bible today? There are a variety of ways of doing it. My main practice is to preach through books of the Bible, letting the Bible set the agenda and showing how what God is saying is relevant. But we can preach topically from the Bible, evangelistically from the Bible. We can preach more devotionally from the Bible. So much actually boils down to what we choose to preach on. So the act of choosing what to preach on is often just as important as we want to kind of help people hear what God is saying today. So sometimes we need to spend much prayerful thought thinking, what's God saying to this people? What do they need to hear now? And then finding the biblical material that speaks in those ways, that connects with people, and that enables them to know Christ and to live for him.